Good morning. Again, always an honor to be able to share the Word of God this morning. And before we get to that, there were a few of you that missed an announcement, and not to cater to those who are maybe late, but we will. Always expression that my parents used to say that always stuck in my mind, better late than never. So better, but better never late. And I struggle with that myself, so that's not aimed at anybody in particular. But there was an announcement given at the beginning of our service, and because it's an important one, I'm just going to repeat it, and that is that tomorrow night we are going to have the opportunity to meet as a fellowship, just to update on the needs of the church, not just information per se, but an important meeting where we as a family come together and go over where we are as a fellowship. And so we'd love to have all of you there. There will be childcare provided so that husbands and wives can come together if they wish. If you are going to come and bring children, if you could let us know, either maybe Karen or myself or Dave and Sherry or any of the elders here, feel free to touch base with them and just let them know so that we can kind of prepare how many people we need to help in there. So with that, we're going to get into the Word of God. And we're in the book of Galatians. We're finishing up this amazing book that we've been in here for quite a long time. A little background. There are some people that haven't been here. and so we're going to give some background on the book. But before we do, I think let's just read the passage that we're going to look at, and we'll go to prayer, and then we'll go from there. So let's just stand together, now that you're all comfortable, and we'll read the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in this place and in our midst. May we be brought together in love as a family, as we look into your word, and as we fellowship today with one another. Lord, just move among us by your spirit. Bring about the changes in our hearts that each of us need. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, bring them to yourself. And if there's someone here struggling with issues or not even feeling perhaps a need today, Lord, just work in their hearts too, we pray. Just bless our time. We give thanks and ask it all in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So always good to go back into the background a little bit as we finish up this amazing book. And as we saw, Paul had gone to the province of Galatia. And he had preached there, and particularly in his first missionary journey in four cities, Antioch of Poseidon, he had Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And those places he had been, and they had received the gospel. These people's lives had been changed. They were filled with joy, and they were going on for the Lord, just enjoying their new relationship with Jesus Christ, thankful for what Paul had done for them. They loved him. They would have given their very eyes for him, it says. And always nipping at Paul's heels were a group of people that we've already seen or are known as the Judaizers. They were people who had come out of the Jewish religion. In fact, they were still in it. They somewhat embraced part of the gospel, and yet they were still hanging on to the rituals and trappings of the past. Some of them were not believers at all. They were false teachers who had come in, snuck in, and crept in on the inside to spy out the liberty of these believers and to bring them back into bondage. And so Paul gets very intense about his wanting to rescue them from these false teachers and the danger of moving away from a simple gospel of recognizing that you can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus did it all on the cross. And on that cross, the God of this universe gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, to go to that cross and there die for the sin of the world. Helpless, guilty sinners who could not do one thing to save themselves, that needed someone to take their place. And that was the message of the cross. Something that offended the pride of man, because we always want to do something to somehow earn our salvation. And that makes us feel better about ourselves. And it also gives us a religion that usually is fairly comfortable with the world, because the world doesn't care if you're a Buddhist today, or if you're someone who's into Scientology, or someone who is Muslim, or whatever. Any kind of a self-effort religion is perfectly acceptable to the world as a whole. As long as you don't push it on them too much, that's fine. But when it comes to Christianity there, and it comes to the cross of Christ, there is always an offense. And Paul said in our study in 1 Corinthians, you know, the Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So Paul was not afraid to preach the offense of the cross. He recognized that as the only way of salvation. So he comes in and he recognizes that these Judaizers, these dogs that were nipping at the heel of Paul wherever he went, trying to get little Jewish converts and somehow try to make Christianity just another Jewish sect. Paul takes a very, very firm stand on all of that. And so he writes this epistle, and it's very strong. No words of commendation in the beginning, like most of his epistles. He spends the first two chapters defending his apostleship, the second two going through the whole issues of law and grace, self-effort versus what Jesus has done, the promises of God, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he defends that in an amazing way. And then in the last two chapters, there's our practical response in grace. And so if we took and looked at the first, he does some contrasts in the last two chapters. If we looked at back to Galatians 5, which was the first practical chapter, in the first 12 verses, he contrasts something. What does he contrast? He contrasts bondage and freedom. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And then from verses 13 to the end of chapter 5, something that Dave spoke on, he contrasts something else. Not bondage and freedom, but Dave could probably tell us this morning, but we won't put him on the spot. Maybe he's going to volunteer for us. He spoke on it. Something that's at enmity with each other. What is it, Dave? The flesh and the spirit. So bondage and freedom. Flesh and the spirit. And last week, we saw another contrast that he gave. And that contrast had to do with either self-centered life or an others-centered life, which we're going to go back and look at, review it a little bit. And now what we're going to look at today is whether we do things for the praise of men, like the Judaizers did, or whether they're done for the glory of God. So those are those four contrasts that he follows up his doctrinal message of law and grace. So just to back up for a few that may have missed it and review for the rest of us, we saw that as believers, we have this battle in us. It's the flesh and the spirit. And the way that we win that battle is not fighting the flesh, but it's yielding to the spirit. We wake up in the morning and we say, Lord Jesus, take control of my life. I want to present my body to you, a living sacrifice. Holy Spirit, feel free to lead and guide and direct my steps. I want to be guided and directed by you, Lord. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's as we don't yield to the Spirit that this battle starts to really rage. And sometimes, if you're like me, you lose control. And we all do, because we haven't yielded to the Spirit like we should. So in chapter 6, Paul gave us an example of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. It wasn't running off to seminary to get a deep theological education. It wasn't running off to the mission field, although that could be something that God might lead us to do. It wasn't trying to see how many Bible studies you could attend during the week and see how much knowledge that you could fill your head with, although there is a place for growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the example that he gave in Spirit-filled living was this example of another Christian who has stumbled, who fell into who misstepped in their Christian life. Not a deliberate course, but misstepped, overtaken in a fault, blundered along the Christian life, and fell. And he says, you who are, we could translate it this way, spirit-filled, or keeping in step with the Spirit, restore such a one. So we saw that the spirit-filled believer is someone who has a caring attitude for those who have blundered in their Christian life. And they recognize in humility that it could have been them. And they also see that not only do they care about others, but that they bear one another's burdens. They realize that there was probably a burden in that life that caused that person to stumble. Maybe there were some financial struggles. Maybe there were some struggles with some habits, where there was a need for accountability. And Paul is saying the spiritual brother gets underneath and bears the burden of the struggling believers so that that brother can be rescued out and continue. Because if you don't bear his burden, he's going to fall right back into the same trap again. And then in verse 3, he says, and if a man thinks he's something, in other words, if you think you're too spiritual to help other people and care about other people, you're deceiving yourself. That's what he says. You're deceiving. You're living in deception. Then he says, let every man carry his own load. We all have a personal responsibility. And then when someone is rescued, when a sympathetic, caring believer comes along and bears another person's burden, and that person gets rescued out where they're now carrying their own load, then that person who was rescued turns around and shares all good things with the one who helped them and taught them. So here's a sympathetic, salvaging believer who reaches down to a sinner who's a saint of God who's messed up and rescues this person. And now that person is sharing back, and there's this mutual encouragement. And so he says, that's how you sow in the Spirit. And if you do, you're going to reap all the benefits that you have in eternal life. And he finishes that up with, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially to the family of God. We are a family, and that family is important. And where should our good be done? First and foremost, in the family of God, and then also to a lost world around us. So that is what Paul describes in his example of a spirit-filled believer as opposed to the legalistic Judaizers. Well, hopefully we all recognize that we are a part of that family and we have responsibility. I was sharing at a wedding here yesterday and shared this little story with a risk of being redundant for a few of you who were here at that wedding. I was in a coffee shop this past week, and I was meeting with a man who'd been in the mission field for like 50 years, When Jim Elliot went to the mission field and was martyred, this man heard about it. He and his wife left, and they served in Ecuador for 50 years. And now he's finally back, and a man in his 80s, though he still looks like he's in his late 50s or early 60s. It's kind of like Gerald Llewellyn. They never age, some of these guys, you know. He's still encouraging others. He's got a bracelet on his hand of people that he prays for. And he said to me, he said, you know, how is it that you and your wife could raise a son that is so passionate for the work of the Lord? I never really thought about that before, because I always recognize that it's not anything that any of our kids turn out. It's the grace of God. And if they don't, it's our fault. Okay. So anyway, but I thought about that a little bit. I said to him, well, you know, first of all, it's the Lord's grace. But secondly, we never catered. Our family wasn't our main focus. Our family was the family of God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just took along our kids, and we went to youth camps, and we went to conferences, and they saw the Grand Canyon, and they saw Yellowstone Park, and they were in all kinds of homes, and they saw messed up people, and people make really dumb, poor choices, bad kids, good kids, so to speak. And they saw people get saved, and they saw people encouraged in the Lord. And we opened our home for youth, and the kids just kind of wandered around in the middle of all that and watched it all. And whatever we did for the Lord, we just kind of drug them along. And they grew up to realize that, you know, priority is not just our little family here, but it's a family of God. And sometimes if we think too much about just our family, we wonder why our kids grow up and they don't have a heart for God, because it's about me and it's about ourselves and building my little kingdom instead of, as I look at the scriptures, it says, let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Paul says, as we have opportunity, therefore, first of all, let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. If our kids see us concerned about the kingdom of God and serving God, and they see that lived out, we took our kids fishing. We went to their sporting games. But that wasn't the main focus of our life. The main focus was, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to bring you along in all that we do, because that's what's important. That's what we're to seek first. So, after Paul finishes that up, he switches to where we are now. And he says in verse 11 of our chapter, see what large letters I use to write to you with my own hand. Now, I'm not sure whether Paul is talking about the whole book of Galatians, some scholars think so, or whether he's just talking about this last part and saying, don't miss what I'm going to say from here to the end of the chapter. In other words, the section that we have today. I know there's probably three main schools of thought, maybe four, of why Paul said, see what large letters I'm writing to you. He's talking about big print. Maybe the book of Galatians was the first large print Bible. Okay? Sometimes when you really want to emphasize something, I'm told, you send out emails that have all capital letters with exclamation marks. I don't know if you've ever received one of those. It means that somebody's a little fired up about something. Okay? And Paul is setting out a large print Bible, big letters, to make sure, I believe, they don't miss the point. Some have said, well, you know, Paul had eyesight problems, and so he's scrawling it out. And, you know, there's possible that he had eyesight problems, but I really don't think that was the main thing. And others have said, well, you know, Paul recognizes that they have fallen from the University of Grace into the kindergarten of law, so he's kind of making a point there by putting kindergarten letters for them, like you guys need to grow up. But I don't really think that was Paul's heart. I think he is so burning with passionate, fervent, white heat for the truth of the gospel that he is finishing up this letter, or is writing the whole thing with big, giant print to say, this is huge. This is important. Several times back in chapter 2, he says, when I saw that the truth of the gospel was at stake, This was huge. This was important. And so he says to them, see, I wrote all this in big, huge print so you wouldn't miss it, so you would realize the importance of what I'm trying to say. And then he deals again with the characteristics of the Judaizers or false teachers. Now, it's important to understand this because we always think of false teachers as out there somewhere. But false teachers can creep right into the church. So here's some of their characteristics, okay? And Paul is telling them what they're like. He says in verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly try to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, the first thing is, as Paul looks at this, he's talking about the motives of why these false teachers or these dogs come in and do what they do. The first thing is they're interested in show. They're interested in looking good on the outside and what will impress people outwardly. They're not interested so much in the heart. Now, we know that a person could come in here today and doesn't know the Lord, and they might be interested in putting on a good front for all of us, but God looks right down and he sees the heart. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Okay? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the evil and the good. And so we can't fool God. We can't walk into church on Sunday morning, put on our smiley face, and try to pretend that we're a Christian. God looks right down and he sees that. He loves us. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, it's not by chance that you're here today. God's brought you here so you have an opportunity to receive Christ. But here, those who profess to be believers could be interested in show. Could that happen in churches? Does it happen in churches? It does. I hope that the ministries that go on in this place are not something where someone's just interested in outward show or just interested in statistics. How many people can we get in the door? How big of a church can we build? If that's what it is, I don't want any part of it. I just would as soon close my Bible and go home. Because it's not about the fact that you can count people. But the importance of ministry comes because people count. People count. And so in a fellowship of believers, it's the responsibility of the fellowship where there are is discipleship that happens, where there are youth groups and college ministries and women's ministries and Bible study groups or life groups where people's lives are being changed, not so that someone can look and say, oh, isn't this great? Look what we're doing here. That would be something that we would want to run away from as fast as we could. But it's something that is necessary for the building up of believers so that, because God has chosen that through the gifts in the church and as every joint supplies, we grow. I can't, when my kids are young, take my family and take them home and say, all you need is me. It's just our little family here. No, when I read Ephesians 4, every person in the fellowship, in the body, has an effect on everybody else. And we're all needed. The eye tells us in 1 Corinthians, can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Well, these false teachers had false motives. It was about them. It was about making a good impression. It was about show. It was about also counting converts and statistics rather than seeing lives changed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was outward things like, in their case, an outward sign of circumcision as opposed to an inward change of the heart. They're kind of like the Pharisees. Jesus said about the Pharisees, you guys look really good on the outside. You're kind of like whitewashed or painted tombstones that on the inside of these sepulchers, they're full of dead men's bones. bones. It is easy to focus on the outside. I remember being one time at a church meeting, and there was someone spoke up and they said, "You know, I noticed that this one of the young ladies in our church is wearing a pretty short dress." Now, I think modesty is important, but I really hadn't noticed the short dress. Honest to goodness, okay? Back in the days when, years and years ago, when big hats were in style, somebody said one time after a church service, "Did you see that big hat that lady wore?" And somebody else who was in tune with the Spirit and listening and enjoying the message said, "What hat?" They didn't even see it because they were focused on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in Him and being an encouragement to others. Sometimes we get focused on the externals instead of the internals. Now, Chris and Leanna are back from their travels, and I promised Leanna I would have a surprise for her in the middle of the service. So, a voice from the past, not to embarrass her too much. We like you guys, by the way, just in case you didn't know. But Leanna, did you live in Albuquerque for a while? Yeah. Okay, this is a pastor from Albuquerque, and he's telling about his first missionary trip to India, and then later on when he went back in India. This is going back a few years, but it just kind of gives us a little example of grace. And I can't use the accent of our Indian brethren in the way this guy can. So I thought, well, if I can't do it or say a story, I'll use this. So once in a while we get desperate for examples. So Mike, if you just play this clip, you guys can listen to it.
I'm going to India here in March. First time I went to India, I had a mustache. Yes, even before my goatee that some people protested and prayed against here. Seriously, there was somebody come and say, "Oh, we have a group, we're actually praying that you'd shave it off." I felt like growing it right back. But I had a mustache. And I went to India. And before I went, my friend called me up, KP. He's been here before. He says, "Brother Skip, there is only one problem." I said, "What is it, KP?" "Our brothers in India do not understand American culture. And a mustache is a sign of rebellion." I said, "Oh, then I'll shave it off. If that's to them a symbol of rebellion, it's dumb, it's outward, but I'll shave it off. I don't want to stumble." What's funny is that subsequent to that, KP has not only grown a mustache, but a full beard. And I had forgotten about this till recently, and I was with him in India last time, and I looked over at him, and I saw that he had a beard, and a pastor had a beard, another guy had a mustache, and I said, "You know, 15 years ago I came here and you told me I couldn't have a mustache. You guys have like beard, you're growing hair everywhere." He goes, "We have been changed by the grace of God."
I just found that kind of amusing, you know, having lived through some of those times and seen that emphasis on the externals. But here again, it could be said by Samuel the prophet, God looks on the outward appearance, but man looks on the heart. We're more interested here in heart change than we are some kind of outward conformity. The second thing, besides being braggarts and into show, these guys were also compromising cowards. Okay? In the end of verse 12, he says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. What they're thinking is, you know, if we take these converts and we circumcise them, then the people down there in Jerusalem and the main sects of Judaism will just think that Christianity is another sect of Judaism, and then we won't have to suffer any persecution. And so they were compromising cowards. They didn't really, these legalists, these false teachers, they didn't really care about what was really right or what was true or what really saved. Again, not only did they want to look good to these people, but they also wanted to escape any kind of persecution, because in those days it was a shame to ever talk about crucifixion or a cross. It was never brought up at the dinner table or when they ate a meal together. Probably if you had a relative that was in prison for some serious crime, you wouldn't necessarily run around talking about it all the time. Or if somebody was hung in some place for some relative that for something that happened, you wouldn't want to talk about it. It was a real stigma to talk about a cross or crucifixion. Only the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, were taken and put on a cross. And just so to somehow take something from a cross and make it as a something to glory in or think about salvation, they didn't want to do that. So they wanted to escape the persecution. A third thing is they were persuaders. The word that's used here, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised, is the same word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 14, force you. It is very, very strong salesmanship, to say the least. Have you ever been to a used car sale place or even any kind of a car dealership, if you've lived very long, and you met one of those salesmen where you felt like your arm was really, really twisted, and you were trying to get away, and they were compelling you to buy the car? These guys were coming along with that high-pressure salesmanship, forcing and persuading these believers that had once been so joyful to get to buy in to the fact that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And the third thing in verse 13, it says here, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. So the third thing is they're hypocrites. They always want to get people to do something they don't do themselves. These guys, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they'll put huge burdens on other people, but they themselves won't even lift one little finger. They're always laying things on others. Jesus had to say about them, do as they say, but not as they do. He said, they say, but they don't do. So that's one contrast. We see what these false teachers, these pushers of religion, law versus where Paul is going to go. From something, instead of a self-effort, here's a religion that you can mark yourself outwardly and now you're going to look good before God, to something that is different. He goes from the legalists to Jesus Christ and the cross. And so Paul boasted in Jesus. He could say, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain, chapter 2 and verse 21. And so he is emphasizing the marks and the wounds of Calvary that Jesus accomplished for their sin and salvation, as opposed to something that these people could do out of human effort to boast in and to show and to take statistics and to look good themselves, instead of something that lowered them to be totally humble, to say, I am a sinner. There's nothing I could do to earn or merit salvation. I am helpless, hopeless, apart from what God has done at the cross. It's not human effort. It was effort all done by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Religion is man's attempt to reach Godward, and salvation is what God has done, reaching manward to bring salvation to everyone who would believe. So Paul says, contrasting, but God forbid, or may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. First of all, this is where Paul was glorying. 54 times plus in this epistle, he uses the name Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Since we're We drug Skip out of the woodwork to share today. I'm going to go back in time a little bit. Some of you have a Calvary Chapel background. And when these long-haired people were getting saved back in the 70s, and there were people pointing the finger, even church leaders, and saying, how could that happen? And articles were being written. One person was quoted as saying, all they have is Jesus. Well, isn't that enough? That's what it's about. And Paul says, may I never boast in my self-effort or something I'm doing, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 54 plus times in this epistle. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew, first of all, the person of the cross. He knew the one who he had met on the Damascus Road, who said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He didn't go around preaching law or anything else. He just preached Jesus Christ, as he said to the Corinthians. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all we have for you today. If that's not enough, it is enough. Jesus is enough. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about what he has done. Paul not only knew the person of the cross, but he also knew the power of the cross. He had once been a boasting Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, one who, concerning the law, was blameless. As far as zeal was concerned, persecuting the church. But he says, paraphrased, all those things, whatever they were that I could boast in, I count them as rubbish, garbage, waste. One translation says, dung, that I might gain or win Christ. That I might know him. That's Jesus. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. What's he talking about? All the stuff he could have gloried in. And pressing on toward the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We sang the song this morning, The Splendor of the King. And if we could see into the unseen world today, we could look up to the very right hand of God. And there, seated in majesty and power, is none other than God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. The one who has been exalted to the highest place. The one Paul writes that in all things he might have the supremacy. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. He knew the person of the cross and he knew the power of the cross. The power of the cross is something that brought Paul into a new sphere. He says, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me. Not only did Jesus die, but another thing took place at that cross. For Paul, now death stood between him and the world. The religious world with all of its self-effort and boasting and rituals. Paul says, I've been crucified to that through the cross of Christ. And it's been crucified to me, and I to the world. You really have kind of three deaths that are here. You got Jesus' death on the cross for Paul. You got the world being separated now through the death of Christ from Paul. And now Paul being separated from the world. And he is in a new sphere completely. It's a sphere called grace. He's no longer under law because he's dead to the law through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only did he know the power of the cross, he knew the purpose of the cross. And the purpose of the cross was transformation, as we're going to see in a minute in verse 15. God's that cross is something, too, we might say, that has showed the character of God in a way that nothing else could. It showed that God is righteous. It shows the justice of God. How a holy God could not wink at sin, as the old hymn of the faith says. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ we see how God could save, yet righteous be. We see the love of God displayed. There's only one way we would ever know the love of God, and that's through the cross. Here's how we know what love is, the Bible says. How that God sent His only Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus died as a substitute in our place. Well, the purpose of the cross was also to bring about change. Some of us don't like change. I hope that nobody's here saying, I want to be stuck in my sins. I don't want to change. The neat thing is God will change you through the power of the gospel. You just need to come like you are. And He will make you a new creation in Christ. He says in verse 15, neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. You know, some people pride themselves in not having any rituals at all in their church services and whatnot. Aren't we spiritual? Paul says, rituals or non-rituals, neither one of them matter. What matters is a new creation in Christ Jesus. How you change matters. Have you been transformed by the power of the cross of Christ and by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's something that you were something one way and now you've been changed. And as Christians, too, God loves us just the way we are. But He loves us too much to let us stay that way. It's all about change. It's about whether we're growing. We have an immutable God that never changes, but He wants to see us as believers grow and change. And it's a sad thing if you have a kid and he gets to be a certain size and he never would grow after that, you'd be very disappointed. I wonder sometimes how God feels when He sees some of us as Christians stagnate in our Christian life, where we don't grow. Why is that? Why is it that there isn't transformation? Well, information minus application equals stagnation. Information minus application equals stagnation. I open up the Word of God, a truth comes, I don't obey it, I get stuck. God convicts me about something in my life that needs to change, I brush it aside, I get stuck. And light rejected is going to hinder more light from coming in. Until I get to that point where I can say, okay, God, I'm going to let go of this. I'll let You change me. And then once again, the free flowing of the Spirit, taking the Word of God and showing the things of Christ to me. And I begin to take off and grow. And then something else comes along and I hang on to that. Information minus application equals stagnation. Information plus application equals multiplication. For you mathematicians here. I learn something, I put into practice, God multiplies and He gives me more. That's the principle. He that thinks he has, even what he seems to have, is going to be taken away. But the one who recognizes his need, the Lord's going to multiply and bless that person. So, He is about transformation. He cares, as Romans 2, 28 and 29 tell us, not about an outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. That my heart is transformed. It's possible to go to church, go to Bible studies, sing hymns, and never be changed. If you'll suffer again, for Leanna's sake, a voice out of the past. Mike, if you could just put that on, we'll listen to one more clip here.
Do you remember that movie, The Godfather? I saw it when I was a kid. It frightened me. But something stuck in my mind. There's a couple of scenes in those movies where the mobsters go to confession. And they're in there confessing their sins, getting absolution.
Yes, I want to say I've killed 14 men today.
Okay, we'll do this, do that.
Thank you, Father.
Then they go out, blow a guy down. They kept the ritual, but they didn't change their life. Did you know that Jesse James, once after he killed a man in a bank robbery, joined the Kearney County Baptist Church? On another occasion, he killed the bank teller, joined the church choir that day, and became an instructor to teach the choir how to sing hymns. Oh, he loved Sundays, he said. He loved going to church, but he was often too busy, you know, robbing, killing, pillaging.
Your religion doesn't change you. You need to change your religion. I don't like change. It's sometimes uncomfortable. But it needs to happen, and it can happen through the power of the cross. It's not an outward symbol. I have a wedding ring on, and it's an outward symbol. It's a symbol of a covenant that I made with my wife. But if I don't honor that covenant, the wedding ring means nothing. It's just a piece of metal. We had a wedding here yesterday. Rings were exchanged. A covenant was made. It's not an outward sign, but it's saying, Lord, I need you. There's areas in my life that I need to grow. I need to change. I don't want to be someone who just goes to church and enjoys singing hymns or hearing the Word of God preached or just being in a fellowship. And Jesse James, he loved those hymns, but he didn't want to change in his heart to be right with God. He was carrying on in murder and robbery. So this challenges me as I look at it and I see what matters is a new creation in Christ. Not religion, but a relationship with the Lord. Well, he goes on to say in verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. What rule is that? Again, the rule of grace. Even to the Israel of God, which I believe is, he's speaking beyond just the church here. He's been talking to the church, but he says, even to the Israel of God, that is true Jews, people that were Jewish by descent, but now have actually believed, because not all those who are not all those are of Israel who say they are of Israel. Only the ones who truly believe are the Israel of God. So he says, even to the Israel of God, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's reminding them. They knew that when he'd been at Lystra, he had been stoned. He had scars on his body from the scourgings and the beatings. Somebody said one time, when we get to heaven, it won't matter how many medals we have. What'll matter to God is the scars. My son Jesse played football, and he's here today. And we would watch him out there playing quarterback, and you know, we found great delight in just seeing him use some of the talents that he had for the Lord. But he has scars to prove that he didn't just sit on the bench. And they're wounds because sometimes against lakes where there's some pretty good-sized players, that a lot of them go on and play college ball and some on to the pros, some of the hits and tackles that he took from some of those guys left scars on his body. And Paul had the marks of his faithfulness for the Lord Jesus. He wasn't worried about protecting himself. Those in the early church, they didn't try to defend their families with guns or whatever else. They walked willingly to the lions to be martyred for their faith. And because of their belief, hundreds followed. Someone said, the seed of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Well, not all those scars are outward. Sometimes they're on the hearts of people who have been wounded and brokenhearted over trying to shepherd family members or those within the family of God who broke their hearts or times where they were misunderstood or persecuted for faithfulness to the truth of the word or to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here you got the marks, the three marks. You got the marks of those that got circumcised. The Judaizers, they had an outward mark. You got the marks that were put in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the proof of his love that we're going to see for all eternity. And then you have the marks that were put on a faithful servant of Jesus who finally is finishing his epistle. And he's basically saying this, enough. I don't want to hear any more about it. The case is settled. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Forget about these people pleaser, compromising, hypocritical, false teachers and their doctrine. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Enough of your criticisms, enough of any skepticism. I got the marks to prove the reality that I'm seeking to please God and not men. That's how he finishes this epistle. Well, we have three questions. Remember, it's about change. We don't want you to walk out of here just feeling good. Someone said the job of a preacher is to afflict, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So here, let's see if we can find, there we go. What motivates your ministry? First of all, are you involved in a ministry? You teach a Sunday school class, have a home Bible study, disciple somebody, go to the prisons, whatever it might be. Hopefully we're all involved in some kind of ministry for the Lord. What motivates it? Maybe it's just raising a family in some way for the Lord. Is it to be seen to please men? Or is it for the glory of God? Is it for outward show, to be important? Or is it because we want to see Jesus Christ lifted up? What motivates the ministry here at CBF? Is it just something that we want to make a good impression in the community or to outsiders who walk in the door? Or is it about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering our lives and our wills to him? Being a family that is interacting with one another as every joint supplies. Secondly, what changes are happening in your life? I'm going to pick on, not to draw attention to men here, but I'm going to pick on a friend of mine that's here and a brother in the Lord, Dave Jackson. Dave might not like this, but he'll get over it. I watched Dave in the fire department and seemed for a long time he and his family came to church and he just seemed to kind of be on autopilot, just kind of coasting along in his spiritual life. And I talked to him in conversation, and once in a while, the things of the Lord would come up. And he was a good brother and everything, but I never saw a lot of change. I never saw a lot of growth. And then one day, about 2.5 years ago, all of a sudden, he got close to retirement. I don't know what about the fire department was holding him back, but he just started growing leaps and bounds. He started sharing from the pulpit here, and I'm like, wow, that's a really good message. I was gone a couple of weeks ago, and people, man, Dave was really good. You should have been there. Maybe I should just stay away, you know. Just, it is so awesome to see people change and to see people grow. And if you see people like that, that's what you want to be encouraged by. If you see somebody who never changes, they're always the same, still grumpy, still critical, just coasting along or come to church on Sunday, don't want to be involved in any ministry, I wouldn't want to be too influenced by that. But what we want is to be changed, to see the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in us. His desire is to be seen in us more and more, conforming us to the image of his Son. And one last question. What kind of marks do you have? Is it self-glory, wanting recognition? Or is it spirit-filled living and giving? Is it like Paul's example that we saw in the first 10 verses of this chapter where he says the spiritual one goes out to the person who's struggling and cares about him, sympathizes, knows that that could be him, reaches down and helps that person, gets underneath and bears their burden, cares and bears. And then finally, they turn in turn when they share to that person comes along later on and shares with them and helps them. And now you see growth. You see people who are willing to say, I want to serve the Lord. I want to get involved, as we had last week. I want to be engaged. I want to take my money and use it to see the work of God go out in a greater way. It's just not about what I'm going to hang on to and die with. I don't want to just waste my time in pouring it onto some job and profession. That's just a means to an end. That's just something I have to do to further my work of the Lord while I'm down here. Because I want to be living in the vibrant, spirit-filled life where Jesus is seen in me and lives are impacted and we can bear in our bodies, maybe not big, huge scars from whips like Paul did, but in other ways in our hearts, the marks of the Lord Jesus, where people can look at us and say, he's a follower of Jesus. He's growing. He's changing. I see Christ in him. It's not about him, it's about Jesus. Well, may that be true of each and every one of us. And if you're here today and you've never accepted the Lord wants to change you. It's not an outward ritual. It's not religion. It's transformation. What matters is not circumcision, rituals, or uncircumcision, absence of rituals, but what matters is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word today. We're just thankful for this opportunity to gather as a family of believers, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to break bread together, have communion together, to celebrate the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we came in all of our sin and all of our guilt, helpless and hopeless on our own to accomplish anything, and came to realize that it was all done there at the cross. All of our sins, Father, were laid on your Son, Jesus, and he took that in our place. You punished him in our stead so that you, a righteous and holy God, could accept us into your presence for all eternity. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to bear in our lives the marks of Jesus in some way today. Help us to get over the speed bumps of things we want to hang on to that are keeping us from growing. But Lord, help us not just to take in information, but that there might be application and transformation that results in multiplication. Lord, may we enjoy living and keeping in step with your Spirit every day of our lives. What a tragedy to have it any other way. So we come before you today and we humbly recognize we are nothing. You are everything. Be exalted in our lives this week and in this fellowship we pray. And as we come together tomorrow night, Lord, just encourage our hearts, bind us together, transform us, Lord, to be in keeping with what you desire for each and every one of us, we pray. Bless your word. We commit it to you. Use it in power, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.